In times of trial, hope is one of the most important things that can be offered to us. This may sound trite, like one of those inspirational posters with a cat stuck high on a wall by its claws that says, just hang in there. But true hope is life-giving. Studies have shown that for prisoners, the infirmed, and others, that when hope is lost, the consequences are often fatal. Holocaust survivor Viktor Frankl wrote on the subject saying, the prisoner who had lost his faith in the future, his future, was doomed. With his loss of belief in the future, he also lost his spiritual hold. He let himself decline and became subject to mental and physical decay. Usually this happened quite suddenly, in the form of a crisis, the symptoms of which were familiar to the experienced camp inmate. We all feared this moment, not for ourselves, which would have been pointless, but for our friends. To the suffering, to the unsure, to the anxious, hope is necessary. Of course, what one puts their hope in is the important component. Hoping in Pollyanna ideals like the world will get better and better might inspire for a moment, but when weeks like the last few weeks come, these false hopes can lead to disillusionment at best, despair at worst. The Apostle Peter knows the importance of hope for sufferers, for that is his audience in the Epistle of 1 Peter. He also knows the importance of giving people hope based on something sure. So what does God say to Christians who suffer in this world, who experience trials of all sorts, and are fearful of death? Let go and let God. Don't worry, be happy. Everything's going to be all right. Have more faith and your problems will cease. Try harder and maybe you can turn the ship around. In real trials, we know this sort of silliness just won't do. So what sort of hope can be offered to those who truly suffer? Peter shows us where to place our hope by having us, in the midst of all the difficulties and uncertainties of life, take a moment and consider our salvation. So I want to encourage us to do the same thing today. And I want us to see first, we have a hopeful salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter wants to convince you that you have something so special and worthwhile that it should grant you a steadiness in the midst of life's changing scenes and disappointments. Think of your life. The events of your everyday life don't come with instructions or explanations attached. Instead, what you believe about the world, your place in it, the rules you conceive that manage it, those will interpret for you the events that come your way, events like the ones we are currently experiencing. If you believe good things happen to good people, that will determine your view of blessings and, God forbid, your view of trials. If you believe God above all wants you to be happy, that will determine your view of what response fits any given situation. We all have a way we believe the world to be. Whether we recognize it or not, we place that imaginative map and grid over everything, and we live, react, pray, love, hate in accordance with that. Well, Peter is drawing a map for us. He's giving us a grid, and he wants us to imagine the world in a way that accords with God's view of things. Why does Peter bless God and call the church who is suffering to bless God? He does so because we have a hopeful salvation. You'll notice first, we have a future hope. Peter says that we are born anew because we've been born again to a living hope by means of Jesus' resurrection. We know this language, this born-again language. We speak like this in our culture. Have you been born again? But we must see just how big this born-again language is. This is, in theological terms, regeneration language. Peter's meaning can be seen when we see what caused this being born anew. Jesus' resurrection. The day that Jesus stepped out of the tomb, in a new body, ready for a new world, Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, prepared for new creation. Born again language is language of new creation. Us being born anew means we too have a place in that new creation, with Him in the future. For Peter, that future hope casts a long shadow over our present life. We have a future hope, but we also, you'll notice, have a present hope. Peter calls it a living hope. We all have hopes. We hope our kids do well. We hope we are successful in our career. We hope this year is better than last year. Or maybe now, next year, will be better than this year. But we know that there is no guarantee. We know that life is uncertain. Things can and do fall apart. We know that no matter how good things are at present, there is no assurance they will remain that good. And in the end, ashes to ashes, we all fall down. It's why Thoreau said, most men lead lives of quiet desperation. You see, because as we all scurry about to try to avoid the void, the best hope this world can afford us is a well wish. I hope it all works out. It's not certain, it's just our best desires. But Christian hope, the hope that Peter calls the church to here, isn't just, well, I know the virus is bad, let's all just hope that things will work out in the end. He offers instead a sure hope, a fixed hope, a present hope concerning the future based on the past. We have hope because your future is reserved in heaven based on the fact that Christ rose from the dead. That is presently true for you right now. Your hope is alive at present because He is alive at present in the new creation. So we have a future hope, but we also have a living hope, and we have a permanent hope. In verse 4, Peter says we have this inheritance that is incorruptible, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. He uses this language of inheritance. That word is used through the entire Old Testament in reference to the promised land. The land of Israel is inheritance. Each tribe was given a portion. Each person was to inherit some of that land. And Peter uses the same language and tells the church, you have an inheritance. You have a portion of the land guaranteed for you. But no longer in reference to the physical land of Israel, but to the new world which Jesus has entered in His resurrection. We have a piece of that real estate. And what is wonderful about it is that it is not like the land of the Old Testament. It is not like the world in which we live. Peter, in order to describe how great it is, uses negatives to tell us what it is not. It is not perishable. Our inheritance here is. It is subject to decay. It falls apart, but not there. That inheritance in heaven is not defiled. Israel was cast out of the promised land because she had defiled it, polluted it by her sin and idolatry. We live in a defiled world, one that requires cleaning and hygiene, daily upkeep, and now even more so, all because of the sins of mankind that hold this world in bondage. But the land to which we are headed is undefiled, not touched with the stain of sin, not under the curse of God because of the rebellion of man. And that inheritance is not fading. It won't lose its glory or its luster. Unlike everything in this life that fades and loses its shine. As the Avett brothers rightly sing, there's nothing good because nothing lasts, and all that comes, it comes here to pass. But not in this inheritance. It doesn't undergo the same downward trend that this life does. You're in the will for it presently, Peter says, and it is permanent. It won't be gone by the time you arrive. But not only is it permanent, it's preserved. Notice he says it's kept in heaven for you. And then he says you are kept by the power of God. I mean, it's nice to know this reality exists right now. It's nice to know it will be inherited someday in the future. And it's also nice to know that it isn't going anywhere. It's permanent. But the question still remains, will we get it? And of course, that's a big if. I mean, here's this wonderful future if you can only make it. But notice, Peter makes plain the living hope of your inheritance is being kept for you. God Himself is keeping it. And He's keeping it for His church. And notice, this church is being kept by God. Not just the inheritance that is kept. The people of the inheritance are kept. For you who by God's power are being guarded, Peter says. The word for guard, of course, has two sentences, and Peter uses them both in this text. You can either guard by keeping people out, or you can guard by keeping people in. And God does both for us in our faith. He keeps at bay our enemies, but He also keeps us who are prone to wander. And the means that He uses is faith. And it has to be faith, because notice, He is keeping us for a salvation that is ready to be revealed, which means it isn't revealed yet. We don't see it yet. What do we see? Well, the next thing that Peter tells us is we have a trial-filled salvation. This hopeful salvation is also a salvation that is full of trials. Peter has a unique way of phrasing this. He says, "In this we greatly rejoice, in this glorious inheritance and hope, even if we are grieving at present because of trials." Notice this. We rejoice now at present, while we grieve now at present. And there is, of course, what seems to be a contradiction, but it produces for us a paradox. The paradox is this. Trials are grievous. And yet, paradoxically, it is that grief that reminds us of the fleeting nature of this life, the changing nature of this world, the broken nature of our relationships, and it makes us long for a better place. A place with no more tears or sorrow or pain or feelings of inadequacy or lack of measuring up. We're all looking for something more, and trials remind us of that reality, which in turn increases our desire, increases our faith for that inheritance for which we should be longing. We know this when we lose someone that we love or who is dear to us. We long for a day when that sort of pain is no more. We want something permanent. And so Peter says it's okay. We can presently rejoice because the grievous trials are also greatly beneficial because they drive us to remember our better hope. That what we hope for is worth it. And it's lasting and it's being kept for us. We have a trial-filled salvation, but we also have a wonderful salvation. Peter ends this section by letting the church, going through desperate times, wearied by trials and maligned for their faith, he lets them know how wonderful their salvation is. Everybody who knows wants what they have. Peter says in verses 10 and following, "Look, every Old Testament prophet was dying to have what you have. It was all they wanted, but they all died knowing that it wasn't for them, that it was given for someone else, the blessed of the future, which is you." And these are God's professionals. They wanted what you have. I mean, not to mention, Peter says, the angels who live with God, they look over the very gates of heaven, staring at the glory of the gospel that you have received. They marvel at the lengths that God has gone to give you the expansive and unimaginable benefits you have received in your inheritance. What you possess, even now in time of trial, is truly to be wondered at. And since this is the case, why should we lack hope? Why should we be anxious or worried? Don't you see what you have? You have an inheritance waiting for you, so glorious that angels envy it. So solid, nothing can move it from its place. It is as sure and solid as Jesus Himself. It's as alive as He is. It's as lasting as He is. And if He isn't going anywhere, well, then neither is your inheritance in heaven. So with all that is going on, with our national health, with our national wealth, with our way of life, see it for what it really is. This is not your hope. God forbid. But your hope is in heaven where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning every single thing on earth for the sake of His church. And all your wanderings here will lead home. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.